I believe in miracles, but not one this big. I'm going home. I'm going to go home. God couldn't do one this big. I'd like to thank Jess Moody. I'm sure the Lord led him. When I see him, I'm going to kill him. Ain't no way you can get that miracle out of Daniel. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's go try him. No, there ain't nothing there either. Let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Page 74 in the New Testament, if you got a Bible like mine. See, I'm going to get back to Daniel and Isaiah, but they need a little help from Jesus after this. Now let's start with the 16th verse. He, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. Carried over as a cognate into the Greek, Isaiah. As Hagar becomes Agar. And as Joshua becomes Jesus. Isaiah from the Hebrew becomes Isaiah in the Greek. Now, I only preach for one reason. I tell you what the reason is every Sunday. I have no desire to dump on you, condemn you. I don't know how many times I must say it before people will quit calling me and asking me, as they confess to some weakness or problem in their life or something that the traditional church has condemned them for, would it be all right to come to King's House One? The answer is yes. This is a gathering place of people who want to tune in on God's performance. Is he faithful? In an unstable world, is there a foundation you can stand on? In a slippery world, is there something you can grip that's solid? Now, I don't know why other preachers preach. I wish most of them wouldn't. I preach for one reason, to show off God. And the Word of God, rightly divided, accomplishes what Paul said it would accomplish. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You can't manufacture faith out of whole cloth. But faith is very simple. It's an action based upon belief, supported by confidence, in its generic meaning. God focused that action and would give the word faith only to those acts based upon a belief that God was faithful to his word, or more simply stated, when he said something, he'd do it. Any action based upon a belief that when God says something, he'll do it, continued because of confidence in that belief that God, when he says something, he'll do it. Any action such as that, God calls faith, and any other action, whether it's good or bad, he calls disfaith or apistis, the action going the wrong direction, missing the mark. This book has promises to fit every circumstance and every need. But if you can't believe God will do what he says, beating you over the head with it accomplishes nothing. You know how to find the promises. I preach enough of them. If you don't know how to find them here. But the primary purpose for which I preach is to show off. When God says it, you can count on it. Let everything else be a lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent or turn from what he says. When he says it, he does it. When he speaks it, he makes it good. Now, the problem is the word hasn't been rightly divided by many. And they will always focus in on what they think is God's failure and pay no attention to the magnificent performance. Well, he has no failures. The failures have been in interpretation. And here is a well-traveled verse of Scripture that is necessary to remove some confusion. To follow me. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, most of you will have, if you've got a Bible like mine, a little letter alongside that word Spirit. S. See that? How many of you got a little letter by that word Spirit? You go into the center margin of this Bible and you find that S. See that center margin? You find that S. And it'll refer you to Isaiah 61, verse 1. I might as well teach you how to use the Bible. You go from that S to that center line, and it tells you Isaiah 61, verse 1. The reason for that reference is he was reading from the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and you got that same book translated, so you should go to Isaiah 61. Told you I'd get there, but I want to start with Jesus. You notice it also refers to Daniel. Told you I'd get there, but I'm going to start with Jesus. Now, I preached very long last Sunday. I'm not going to preach as long today. I want to make a simple point and let you rivet it into your skull if you haven't gotten it before, and remind yourself of it if you've gotten it before, so I can use it as a reference point in passing, because it becomes an interpretive principle without which you can't understand prophecies of the last days. This is one of those pivotal passages, like the pivotal passage in the Old Testament where the promises of God through Abraham were divided up and the crown and lawmaking was given to Judah and his descendants, and all the rest of the birthright was given to Joseph. If you don't understand that intersection, you'll never unravel what follows. And most of the traditional church world doesn't understand that intersection. They confusedly take the promises of Abraham and apply them indiscriminately to one branch of Abraham's children. God was very clear. He gave the birthright to Joseph and his sons. He gave the crown and lawmaking to Judah. If you don't understand that, all that follows is confusion, which is why you will very seldom hear an evangelical preacher preaching, except hunt and peck verses, preaching as a whole on any of the minor prophets. Because they stay in confusion. They don't know who the minor prophets are talking to, because they haven't made the division between the flow of promise through Joseph and the flow of promise through Judah. Well, here's another area. You open to Isaiah 61. What he was reading is from Isaiah 61. Now, if the translators had been as smart as you and me are, they would have done this differently. Now, King James is better than other versions. If you want problems, you get some other versions that just independently translate Isaiah from earlier manuscripts and translate Luke from another. Jesus was handed a specific scroll. And the scroll he was handed was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek by the 70 scholars at Alexandria in Egypt. That was the equivalent of the Orthodox version, as the King James is the equivalent of the Orthodox version, for Jewish worshipers in that day. It's called the Septuagint, to memorialize in its name that 70 scholars did the translation. What Jesus did was read from the Septuagint Isaiah 61. What the translator should have done in Luke is put it in quotes. They should have said, there was handed unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Quote. And they should have put it in exactly as it reads in the Septuagint. And Isaiah 61 should read exactly as it did in the Septuagint. You don't need some pea-brained philosopher and scholar who says the digs at Ebla have uncovered the Canaanite origin of the Hebrew language, and we now have a version of Isaiah that's older than the Septuagint version sources when they made their translation. And as we read this older version, there's a little curlicue here or a curlicue there that changes the meaning a bit. Jackass, if you believe in Christ, he put his stamp of approval on the version he was reading. Don't show off your scholarship to confuse the issue. That's one verse we don't need any new scholars working on. He, who was the truth incarnate, was satisfied with it, didn't change its meaning. He was quite capable of doing that. Remember when he pulled out of the resources of the Pharisees, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say unto you. He reinterpreted. If the version he was reading was not satisfactory, he would have reinterpreted it. Scholars should spend their time in areas he didn't read. We got problems there. But where he said, this is it, in the economy of time, stay off of it. Leave it alone. I wouldn't have the problem I'm going to have today if they had done that right. Because now you're going to read in Isaiah 61, and you're going to find it's just a little bit different. No substance difference. I'm just angry that they didn't make it exact. You want to read Isaiah 61 while I read Luke 2? And I'll show you how these translators took what should have been a quote and showed off their knowledge, made it read differently. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Hebrew texts made him change in the King James. The Spirit of the Lord God, Jehovah being one name. When you see Lord in caps, it's always Jehovah, but it's not Jehovah here. It's Adonai, because Lord is in small caps, if you will notice in Isaiah 61. And as I said, I might as well teach you how to use this Bible. Anytime in the Old Testament you find the word Lord in capital letters, is translating Jehovah. If it is in small caps, it's another name of God. That's why there be many lords. They said Lord God. Well, Jesus, he gave the right interpretation of what God was trying to say through Isaiah. He accepted what the Septuagint said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In the subject. Why didn't they translate Isaiah 61 from the Septuagint exactly the same, instead of giving me this problem? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, they got the upon me, okay. Because they got that okay. You with me now? Helps to have a Bible. He hath anointed me because the Lord hath anointed me. Now, Jehovah's put in there in the Isaiah section, because you notice the Lord is in caps. In the translation in the New Testament, He hath anointed me. Now, that's probably a King James change, because it's bad English to use the same word twice in the same language. So if God doesn't know how to talk our way, we'll correct Him. King James good enough for Paul's good enough for me. It just wasn't good enough for the Lord. Poor ignorant God didn't know how to speak English. So the fact that you say the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, good English would never say because the Lord hath anointed me. They change it to a pronoun. And don't even capitalize it. I'm getting madder at them old goats every day. Because He, I like the Lord, hath anointed me to preach. Hath anointed me to preach. Okay? To preach, they got right. Am I boring you? Good tidings. That's what God and Isaiah anointed him to preach. Good tidings. What's new to the gospel? Well, that's good news. Good spiel. It's a good spiel. Good news. That's close. Good tidings. Good spiel. Unto the meek. It says back here in Isaiah 61. King James said to the poor. Why do they always try to lay that trip on the church? As though God's got a perpetual love affair with the poor. Huh? What is this thing? The real rejects of the church are the rich, the gifted, the talented, the achievers. You get poor and God will save you. Now, Isaiah 61 says the meek. And you know what that word was in the Septuagint Greek version? It was first used in an ancient classic describing the taming of horses. Church is hung up on being meek and poor. And the world loves to keep the church meek and poor, milquetoast and poverty stricken. Well, to hell with them. The word means taming. I don't like meek people. Can't stand meek people. It bothers me. You know, I'm really puzzled how they keep producing. They seem to, but I don't know how meek people keep producing. Who'd want to go to bed with one of them? I can't stand meek people. Milk toast wimps. That's what the church and Christianity has been projected as. A society of wimps. Hallelujah, brother. Wimps. Tamed is the word. You can tame a wild stallion. The key to it is don't destroy his spirit. Bring it under control. When it says Moses was the meekest of men, we watched him this last week come down from Sinai. Meekest of men? You still have all the power and the strength and the courage and the drive and the gifts. Brought under control. God didn't just send His Son to preach the gospel to the poor and the meek. I think it's time we give some good news to the tamed. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. See how He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I like bind up better in that case. Heal, bind up's better. Don't you think it's time we get that message again? I mean, all I seem to hear from the church is something to break my heart. It's as though they got some kind of sadistic streak. When they can pound you to a pulp and get you groveling down here in tears, then they'll offer you salvation. Has sent me to make people brokenhearted. That isn't what it says. To bind up the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to captives. All I hear is, come inside the prison cell. Become a captive. Preach deliverance to captives. What Bible do you think most Sunday preachers read? It ain't this one. You believe the Bible's in that Word of God? As they club some poor fellow in insensibility? I'll tell you what, nobody, I better not have a debate with a couple of these preachers who have been appearing on Night Watch and other places. I'm going to hit them smack in the mouth. I sit there sometimes and just fantasize. Because I've been invited, you know, to these talk shows where I'll be opposite Fully Bad or... Swagger Rat. And I sit there and fantasize. I sort of say to myself, I wonder what they'd do. You know, they're so holy. If they'd look at me and say, you believe in the inerrant Word of God? And I'd stand up and say, brother, yes. I love you, sir. I mean, it would put them to test. I play those games with TV. For years I've been trying figuring out how to survive TV preachers. My present phase, I go through phases. My present phase is to sit there and fantasize how they would react. Would they turn the other cheek? I'd say, you believe in the inerrant Word of God? Get up and let's try it again. You say, you're violent. Well, no, I just fantasize about it. They've driven me to it. And only with certain targets. I just can't stand the... Well, you know, they're so hung up on abortion and they abort the Word of God every Sunday. Deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. What did you say back here? Proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's better. Better. Set at liberty them that are bruised. Where is that going on? Recovering the sight of the blind, opening their eyes, setting captives free. Set at liberty them that are bruised. You feel bruised? How many of you have been bruised all your life by the church? Go on, you can be honest. Been bruised. Don't raise your kids in it. Don't raise your kids in it. You know, I've set people free and they've said, well, I need to get my kids in a church where they have a full program. Baloney, give them one in your home. They're teaching the kids in this church right now. A lot of my people have to almost whip their kids to get them to go home. They want to watch me. Don't underestimate the ability of those kids to understand truth. They may not even understand what's being said. They have an inerrant ability to recognize the phony. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. See what he said. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now what's Isaiah 61 say? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Told you I was going to be very focused today. The acceptable. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Comma. Isn't that what it says in the Isaiah 61? Comma. And. This is what Isaiah 61 says. And. I mean, where's the period? Where's the period? Marry him. And the day of vengeance. Now, if I achieve my purpose today, an insight will come to those who don't have it yet, and a reminder to those who do, that you can preach years or minutes. When the insight comes, you'll never forget it. Vengeance. Of our God. Got to be slow here, want it all down, because some don't have Bibles. Semicolon. To comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise, spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And on it goes, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Praise spring forth before all nations. But I've gone far enough to make my point. Why? Since he's reading, and the sentence wasn't finished, a conjunction took it right on. Why in Luke 4 did he do what he did? You've got Isaiah now on the board, so go to Luke. Why did he do what he did? Let me read it all without pausing now. The book was delivered unto him. He found the place where it's written, Isaiah 60. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Luke. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. And he closed the book. And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day, today, the day he read it, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. All that I've read up to the acceptable year of the Lord, when he closed the book and sat down, he then said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's why he couldn't keep reading. Now, when you look at a distance at a mountain range, if you're far enough away, the foothills blend into the mountains behind them. And ridge upon top of ridge may be there. But from the distant view, it looks like just one range. You move closer and get on the first little ridge, And you'll see there's a lot of distance between that ridge and the next one. You got to go down a valley and up to another one. Now, that's a law of biblical prophecy. In the first prophecy of the Bible, God said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. In that long-distance view, God painted in one picture the whole conflict of the ages between Satan and God's plan of deliverance. Satan, the serpent, bruised the seed of the woman as Jesus was crucified. Every time Satan came to attack the promised children of God in the Old Testament, Satan, the serpent, was bruising. Every time God's people won a victory over Satan, the head of the serpent was being bruised. But as you move along in prophecy, the details begin to pull the foothills away from the high ranges. And Satan gets his head bruised, even though he bruised the Son of Man, when Jesus, in the death and resurrection, snatched the keys of death, hell, and the grave, took from Satan the fear of death and the capacity to give us deliverance, make us children of the free, because he took our sins and bore them and died in our behest and rose to give us his inheritance. All that's bruising and bruising. When he comes again, he'll finally bruise old Satan, cast him into a pit for 1,000 years. He'll come out again for a little season, then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. All that's contained in that one verse. Now, Isaiah saw the whole plan of Messiah's delivering work to his people. And he described the distant ranges. And he put the foothill and the next ridge in the same sentence. Jesus gave us a biblical interpretation, known, if you want the word of art, known as the gap theory. You might as well learn to be Bible scholars. Known as the gap theory. Jesus, who knew the end from the beginning, could take a sentence. It wasn't even divided as a sentence in the Old Testament. But he could pick the spot and break the sentence and say the first half of this sentence, which I've just read as he closed the book, is fulfilled this day. The Lord hath anointed me, Jesus, to preach the good news, to set at liberty the captive, to open the eyes of the blind. He couldn't finish because a distant range, both of which blended into one in Isaiah's view, was separated by thousands of years. Had he read further, he couldn't say, this day is this scripture fulfilled. Had he read further, just one more phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God, he couldn't say, this day this scripture is fulfilled. Because the day of vengeance is yet to come. He then gives us the authority to examine these prophecies in the Old Testament for the gaps, to recognize that not only did Isaiah embrace in one sentence events that are 1,000 years separated. And how do you find the gaps? No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You let Scripture play upon Scripture, and you find the gaps. And the Bible itself becomes self-interpreted. But without a gap theory, you're in confusion. You would say, how could Jesus say, this day, all that good part is fulfilled unless the bad part's fulfilled? Because Isaiah said both good and bad. Jesus read the good and said, today, that's fulfilled. Well, what about the bad? 2,000 years have almost gone by, and yet to come. John saw it in the book of Revelation. John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. He came in that verse, or comes, to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, the day of vengeance, comes at Armageddon. The gap theory separated it. Now, in 7 minutes to 10 minutes, I want to apply it as I set a stage for tomorrow morning's message. Daniel, let me show you. Make some mark. Go to Daniel 2. You understand the theory? You got to find where to break the sentences. Daniel saw had a dream, or rather, Nebuchadnezzar, second chapter. He asked his soothsayers to interpret, tell him what the dream was and interpret it. They couldn't do it. Daniel did. He called his Hebrew children, friends together, and said, we got to pray. I got to know the dream and interpret it. He went to Nebuchadnezzar and he said, you had this kind of dream. You saw a great image, head of gold, arms, breasts of silver, belly and sides, literally, of brass, legs, thighs of iron, feet, iron and toes, iron and clay. This, O Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said, is thy kingdom. You're the head of gold. Out of thee will come another kingdom, which other verses subsequently enable us to identify as the twofold and the two arms, Medo-Persian Empire. After it will come the belly and sides of brass, the Grecian Empire. After it will come the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Then the feet and the ten toes. And he describes the ten toes as a ten-toed kingdom. And he gives you the clue. If the feet and toes are an immediate outspring of the Roman Empire as it existed and began to crumble shortly after the days of Christ, then where are the ten kings? Your clue is the 44th verse of Daniel 2. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. God has not set up, even today, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Therefore, the kings, the ten-toed kingdom, that verse 44 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There is a gap. There's a gap between the interpretation of the two legs, the Roman Empire, and the ten-toed kingdom, which is existing and will be crushed when God sets up his eternal kingdom. You got a gap. Now the key is defined in this verse, or in this passage. Where is the gap? Which sentence do you make the break and shove it ahead 2,000 years, the way Jesus did with Isaiah? You following me? Let's go to the next major one. Daniel now has a dream. Stay with me. Daniel's dream this time. Seventh chapter, page 968. First year of Belshazzar now, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. He said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now he interprets what these beasts are. As the head of gold was the Babylonian kingdom, the lion is the Babylonian kingdom. As the arms of silver represented, and the shoulders and the chest, the Medo-Persian Empire, the second beast, like a bear, raised up on up itself on one side, had three ribs in the mouth of it. The bear, again, is the Medo-Persian Empire, and it raises up. Isn't this very intelligent? I think we should bury my blackboards weekly and get a new one. And after the rapture, people might dig it up and think it's hieroglyphics. The bear raised up higher on one side than the other to typify the Persians conquering the Medes and forming the United Kingdom. The third, like a leopard. The leopard corresponds to the belly and sides of brass, the Grecian Empire, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian. Following that is a beast he doesn't describe. It's called the nondescript beast by scholars. A fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. This nondescript beast is the equivalent of the legs of iron. Instead of 10 toes, it has 10 horns. Now we get more detail. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Now comes the interpretation. Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Now some people have said, this has to be a future event for all of the kingdoms. This is important for the Bible scholars here today. Shall arise. There is a whole theory of prophetic interpretation that is based upon the premise that these four beasts do not parallel the head, the breast, the sides, the legs, and the feet and the toes of the first image. Because Daniel gets his vision in the year of Belshazzar's reign, and therefore the Babylonian Empire was already risen. And since the prophecy says, shall arise, it automatically eliminates the Babylonian Empire interpretation for the first beast. Because if he's prophesying in the reign of Belshazzar, who is an heir of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire already exists, it therefore cannot be that the first beast, the lion, refers to Babylon, because it says these are beasts that shall arise, and since Babylon has already arisen and on the wane, it must be somebody else. Got that? So, can't be the lion. We've got to find somebody else, because these beasts shall arise. Well, be a scholar now. Put it in your margin. The verb is followed by mem, the letter in the Hebrew, which carries the connotation of getting up to leave. What literally should be said is they shall not arise as the sense in the sense of coming into being, but these are kingdoms that I'm now picturing to you the process of their passing. These are four kingdoms, each of which shall get up to leave. But there comes a kingdom that shall never have to get up and leave. That's what shall arise has done to us in the King James. It's destroyed the original meaning. Let me do it slow. There is a difference between you arising from bed and coming to church, which is the beginning, than what's going to happen in a minute when I go out this door. You will all arise to leave, unless you've got some kind of locomotion that you can roll your chairs along. Do you understand me? Shall arise, circle it in your Bible, and write in the margin, get up to leave. These are four kingdoms that shall get up to leave. Belshazzar has the illusion, because of the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, it will last forever. This vision I'm giving you, Daniel, is of a process of kingdoms here. Each in order shall get up to disappear, to leave. Down goes another warped distortion based upon literally believing the Word of God's in there, Word of God. Shall arise means start. And there at Word of God, which one? The original, or the King James, or what? These are four kingdoms which shall get up to leave out of the earth. You got that in your margin? Huh?
Yes, sir.
But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Even if you had a little bit of sense to pause, you would know that the conquerors shall get up to leave. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Therefore, I would know the truth of the first beast. Since they're all going to get up and leave, this one looks scary enough. I want to know all about it. How in the world is it ever going to leave? I'd know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured and break in pieces. And I'd know the truth of the ten horns that were in his head, under the other which came up, and before whom three fell. Even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints. The interpretation comes. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. Now that we've moved away from the distortion of shall arise, we know that fourth kingdom that's being described is the Roman Empire, that terrible kingdom of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's passage. This kingdom shall devour the whole earth, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. They're going to get up to leave too. And another shall rise after them. He'll get up to leave. And he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until a time, and times, and a dividing of times. Now what's a time? Times, two. Dividing a time? This little horn is going to uproot three of the ten kings, and he's going to attempt to make all these changes, and he will have what appears to be absolute power for 3.5 years. 3.5 years he's going to rule. There's no time in history anybody's done this yet. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end, because he gets up to leave too. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. No getting up to leave. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. That's why I teach you Gestalt. We now know that the nondescript beast is the same as the legs of iron. We now know that the feet and toes of clay are the same as the ten horns. We learn from the first prophecy that in the days of those ten kings, which are kingdoms, in the days of those ten kings, the end comes. He comes who sets up his everlasting kingdom. So we know that there's a gap between this iron-legged kingdom and the ten-toed kingdom, because the ten-toed kingdom is at the threshold of the end. Following the ten-toed kingdom will be the coming of the Lord to set up an eternal kingdom. So we know there's a gap. Just as there was a gap in Isaiah 61,
You don't go straight from the legs to the toes, there, or to the feet. There is a gap. Now you take that gap, which is declared in the first image, and apply it here. It doesn't say there's a gap here. It doesn't even give us the evidence of a gap. It just says they're the same. Once you make this nondescript beast the same as the legs, the horns become the same as the toes. We know that the ten-toed kingdom is at the end, and there's a gap in between. Therefore, the ten-horned kingdom is at the end, and a gap is between. We haven't yet seen that ten-toed, ten-horned kingdom. It's yet to come. The war that brings Antichrist to power is not a world war. We're not on the threshold of a Holocaust. If God's word is in control and God rules as he does, there won't be an atomic war. There won't be any Russia coming down in my generation that I have to worry about. There must come first a formation of a ten-toed kingdom, a formation of a ten-horn kingdom. Now, what goes on in the gap period in between? Well, that's the subject I want to get to, and it's in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the New Testament. The gap is the process and time zone we are now in. On the horizon before the rest of that chapter, before the rest of Isaiah 61, the day of vengeance can come on the horizon, is the gap. We're in it. Before that day of vengeance comes, which is described in Daniel 2 as coming to stomp out the ten-toed kingdom and set up an everlasting kingdom, the stone kingdom, before that day of vengeance, which is the putting down of the little horn and setting up God's everlasting kingdom, is the time zone gap we're in. And now we know that the prelude to that end is not just a ten-toed kingdom transcribed into a ten-horned kingdom by the next prophecy of Daniel, but it will have an unrest, and not world war, but a war within the ten. One, and only one, little horn will come up and uproot three of the ten. And his ability to conquer three of the ten will cause the rest of the ten, as the book of Revelation describes it, to give to him a kingdom to rule over them. What you need to look for on the immediate horizon is not Russia coming down, world war, not Holocaust of atomic and nuclear warfare. And I'll go ahead, since I don't have time, to the next vision, which I'll pick up with next Sunday, the goat and the ram, that lays it down in detail where the little horn must come from. He must come out of the territory of the divided kingdom of the ancient leopard kingdom, the divided kingdom of Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was broken up into four, divided among his generals. Two of them fell into little notoriety. The prominent kingdoms was the Seleucid, occupying ancient Babylon, ancient Baghdad, ancient Nineveh, the Assyrian and Babylonian kingdoms combined, and the Ptolemies down in Egypt of Cleopatra fame. What the next vision, had I time to get to it, and I will next Sunday, makes clear, is that this little horn resurrects out of the area of the Seleucid kingdom of Alexander the Great. And when the gap theory is applied and we understand that there is a future fulfillment of the ten toes, the ten horns, and the little horn that comes up, what we have portrayed in prophecy is a future event when someone in the area of northern Iraq, northwestern Iran, western Syria, southern Turkey will rise up in that area, the ancient Seleucid kingdom, and will uproot three kingdoms that comprise the ten-toed, ten-horned group. And when he overpowers three in that Middle Eastern area, you have Antichrist on the scene. And he will make peace with Israel. And I said to you years ago, There is no way the end will come as long as Begin or his protege is sitting in the premier spot in Israel. As much as I may admire him, not admire him, as much as he may be credited for what he's done, the end cannot come until a peacemaker, a compromiser, sits in that premier role in Israel. We are watching, as the days unfold in the news, Israel's posturing to talk with Jordan and with the PLO. There can be no end until a compromising peacemaker willing to make compromise rules Israel. When they used to herald the Egyptians as the peacemakers, no way. Other passages will show you the trouble, thorn, that will aggravate Antichrist will be Egypt. You need a militant in Egypt. And there will be no final day until someone out of Iraq, northwestern Iran, Syria, or southern Turkey uproots three kingdoms or three rulers or three groups of rulers in that Middle Eastern area, and because of what he accomplishes there, the other seven will give him. He'll probably be made the chairman because of the power of oil in the area over seven other outgrowths of the ancient network of nations ruled by Rome. And he then will offer a peace treaty to Israel. It'll be accepted. In the middle of the week, 7 years, he will breach that treaty and for 3.5 years will rule absolute, a time, times, and a half a time. The gap theory enables us to separate these chapters and push what is yet to come, as Jesus did, away from that which has already come. And the fulfillment of that which has already come gives us the ability to believe that the same God will fulfill what is yet to come. And without the gap theory and understanding it and learning how to apply it, you can never make these separations. That's where I'll be next Sunday. See you then.
From his mighty hand. If God be for us, who can be against us? We're gonna win this battle. If for God we
This has been Sunday at the King's House.